service here. We'll begin with our prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Very good. Okay, Elsie's signing on now. Let me get her signed on. Okay, we are in the beginning of the last section of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's the section on how to live a Christian life, a Christian living, basically. And that begins chapter 12. And so that's what we'll start with today. So it begins with an appeal from Paul to all the people he's talking to. And remember, it's a mixed group of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians both. So he's giving an appeal to these people. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the merits of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's an appeal mostly to the Gentile converts, because the Gentiles had a lot of habits before they converted that were kind of raucous. You've heard about the Roman orgies and all this kind of stuff. And he's writing to the people of Rome. And so he's telling them to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So, you know, live the way you know God wants you to live and just be holy. Protect yourself and live that way. And Scott's got a note here on the beginning of chapter 12, Christian living. He says, the worship Paul describes in these verses is in glaring contrast to the idolatrous worship described back in chapter 1. Believers engage in rational worship, the idolater in irrational. Believers offer the body to God in sacrifice. Idolaters dishonor the body through sexual immorality. Believers strive to renew their minds with truth. Idolaters only darken their minds with error. Believers discern the divine will. Idolaters spurn the divine will in preference to their own will. For Paul, the difference between pagan and Christian worship is the difference between a degrading spiritual free fall and an ascending spiritual sacrifice. So Paul's combining, you know, a couple of different things here. He's combining the idea that we offer ourselves in sacrifice to God and we do that by trying to live his holy will. When we live God's will for us, we're living a holy life. And that's one of the things that, the points that he's making here at the beginning of chapter 12. But he says, don't be conformed to the world. Whenever we love God, we give up things for love of God. Anytime you have children, you know that love is always sacrificial, because you give up a lot for your kids. You give up a lot for your spouse, and you gain a lot from your spouse at the same time. You gain a lot from your kids. So we gain a lot from God, but we also sacrifice our wills to conform to his wills. So we don't try to be self-determining, which was the big deal with the fallen angels. They wanted to be self-determining and not, you know, bow to Christ, because when he took on the nature of man, they thought they were so superior to that, and they didn't want to go along with that. And so here we are with Paul trying to get us to understand what it's like to live a good Christian life, to conform your will to God. And it kind of goes back to the whole idea of the Exodus, when Moses was trying to leave Egypt and telling the Pharaoh, we have to go. And the Pharaoh says, well, you don't really have to go. You can worship here if you want to. He said, no, we got to go because we have to go out to be by ourselves to worship God the way God wants us to worship him. And the first thing God did, of course, on them, for them, was to purge them of their attachments to the gods of Egypt. And so he took the gods of Egypt, which were mostly animals of various kinds, and he started making them sacrifice them to God as part of their ritual practices, just to get that out of their systems, that this is some kind of a deity or something. We still see that today in India, where people kind of worship cows. They think their cows are sacred. And a lot of dairy farmers probably think the same thing because their lives depend on them. But that's the kind of thing, you know, you have to deal with. And so Paul was dealing with a lot of that kind of thing here. There were a lot of things that people that were Gentile converts had been getting involved in, they were getting used to, they were accustomed to, that he has to kind of get out of their system. And so he says, stop thinking about just yourself. Start thinking about what God wants from you, how he wants you to live. And he tells you how he wants you to live. He does it through the teachings, you know, of Scripture, the teachings of the church, and those kind of things. And so that's what Paul's kind of getting him to go through, a kind of a metamorphosis, if almost, to accept this new way of living. And even for the Jewish converts, it was a big deal. Because as we get in here, we'll see that some of them wanted to keep the practices of Judaism, like the feast days, like Passover and stuff. And so Paul has a kind of response for them on that too, that he says it's okay to be proud of your Judaism. You know, because Paul says several times, you know, I'm a Jew. I'm the tribe of Benjamin, you know. And so he tries to show that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jewish convert or a Gentile convert, you both belong to God. And so you both should live according to what God's will is for you. And that's kind of the theme that he weaves through a lot of this last part of Romans. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Scott Hahn's got a note on that being conformed thing. He says, because worldly wisdom and values are often deformed, Christians must allow God to transform them into the image of Christ, which is getting back to the beginning when God first created man in his own image and likeness. We're trying to get back to that image of Christ within us. And we, you know, it's not easy because of the fall, but we have to try to do that. We've got to try to get Christ's image within our souls once again. The grace of the Spirit enables us to interpret our lives and evaluate the influences of our culture with respect to the gospel. In all things, God's will should be the central object of our discernment, for it alone is acceptable and perfect. So again, he's talking about conforming ourselves to God's will. There's a really good book you might want to consider getting, and it's by St. Francis de Sales. And he's a terrific author because he writes for the common person. He was a bishop and very learned, but he didn't write for other scholars and philosophers and stuff. He wrote for the common everyday person that was in his parish. And the title of his book is Finding God's Will for You. And it's not a really long book, but it's really a good one. And I just love his writings. They're just so point on, you know. He really understood human nature. And because he understood human nature so well, he could write in a way that can touch people that read it, and they can, you know, absorb and understand and then follow what he's teaching. It's a good companion to his other book, the art of loving God. He's both of those. They're fairly small, but they're very good books. They're not these, you know, 400 and 500 page tomes, but they're really good, and it's something to think about. And they're both from St. Francis de Sales. And then Paul talks about, in starting with verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned to him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." Paul makes this point in a couple of different ones of his writings. It's the idea of the mystical body. That's what he's getting here. That we're all part of the body of Christ, and that by the grace that God has given to him and given to all of us, we should think of ourselves as part of that mystical body and never try to compare ourselves to each other, because that really can get you in a lot of trouble. He's saying, "I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him." And Scott Hahn's got a note on this sober judgment. He says, "A sober judgment means a renewed mind. It's first of all a humble mind. God has assigned things to us. God has deprived no one of the gifts to be used in service to him and others. Ultimately, these gifts are meant to build up the church." So then he followed with a summary of the different kinds of gifts. But the idea is that everyone is given a gift. Every single person has a gift of some kind given to him by God. And we use that gift for God's glory. And Paul goes on after a while with a few examples. You know, some are prophets, some are teachers, and some are this and some are that. But we all have a function. And that function is inspired by God's will for us. And so when we live God's will, we're living according to whatever function he's called us to serve. But that also means we have to live, as Scott Hahn says here, live with a humble mind. Because the moment somebody thinks, well, geez, I've got a bigger gift than somebody else, so that makes me better than him, that gets you right into so much trouble. God does not like that. That is not a humble mind. You know, they say humility is the queen of the virtues, and there's a lot of truth to that. And we should keep that in mind, because it's really hard to think you're better than everybody else and then say, well, I love God and I love my neighbor. I'm just better than they are. You know, it's like this shirt, you know. No one can wake up this sex say, well, yeah, I can, but nobody else can. That's a perfect example of what Paul's talking about here. You know, you should have a humble mind and not think of yourself any different from anybody else or any better than anybody else. Because you've got a gift, they've got a gift, you're all using your gifts together to form the body of Christ, to form the body of the church. And that's what you really have to do. He says, God has deprived no one of gifts to be used in service to him and others. He's given gifts to all of us. Part of our discernment is to figure out, well, what is the gift that he gave me? What is it that I can do pretty well, thanks to God, that I then use in his service? Some people can have a beautiful voice. They can sing really well. And so, fine, maybe you want to make a career of singing, but give some of that talent back to God. Sing in the choir. You know, don't just use your gift all for yourself. Use it for God, too. And that's an important thing to remember, too. Because a lot of people have a gift like that, like a musical talent or something, and they think, gee, I'm so great. Well, no, you're talented because God gave you that talent, and so you want to use that talent for God as well as for yourself. And so that's something to keep in mind. It's something we need to teach our children too. Because children, you know, if they do something really well, they tend to think, oh man, I'm great. Well, you've got a gift and you're great because God made you great. So don't go thinking it's all you. You know, look at the source. Because you could lose it anytime. Yeah, you might be a great track star. Well, yeah, you could break and fall your leg and then all of a sudden you're not. And so you got to, you know, when you deal with little kids, you got to kind of get them to understand that idea of a humble mind. So then Paul goes on and talks about all the different kinds of gifts. You know, he says a prophecy, teaching, exhorting, you know, calling other people, being an evangelist. He who contributes in liberality, he who gives aid with zeal, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So all these different things are gifts that we get from God. Doctors that are really good, that are able to perform miraculous surgeries on people, that it's just an amazing talent. When I was reading this, you know, he who gives aid and acts of mercy with cheerfulness, I was thinking back when my son Mike had his open heart surgery when he was 5 years old. He had a very, very serious heart condition, and there were only two surgeons in the country who could perform that surgery at the time. And one was at Mayo Clinic and one was down in Atlanta. And the cardiologist we had in Denver had been on the staff at Mayo Clinic, so he knew people down there and was able to get us an appointment there. And he also wanted us to go there because he said the facilities there were a little better than they were down in Atlanta. But he said he estimated that his likelihood of surviving the surgery was only 60%. And so, but it gets worse the older the child gets. He was only 5 years old then. And so you really don't have a choice. You got to just trust in God and go. So we went down there, went in for the surgery, and they did all the studies and everything else, and their surgeon came in to his room and he said, I'm going to be doing the surgery tomorrow morning. He said, I estimate his chances of coming through at 95%. Do you have any questions? Well, 95% compared to 60% is a lot better. We said, no, go for it, you know. And he came through with flying colors. But there were a lot of other kids that didn't make it through that kind of surgery. You know, there was one in Philadelphia that a little girl only had one of his four problems. He had four different kind of problems. She only had one of his problems, and she went through surgery and didn't make it. And so, you know, it's a real gift when you have somebody with that kind of talent that can really affect the lives of other people. And because that doctor had that talent, my son was able to grow up and be a priest. You know, it's an amazing gift. So Mike was a gift to us. The doctor was a gift to Mike. You know, it's really good. So then he gets into verse 9 says, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And Scott's got a note here about, and to love one another. He said, you do that in actions, not merely in words and emotions. You know, sincere and unselfish love marks Christians as true disciples of Christ. Brotherly affection means some familial love is rooted in family relations because we are younger brothers and sisters of Christ. We are spiritual siblings who should love and care for one another in the family of faith. So he's making us part of that whole body of Christ, where Christ is our big brother. We're all his younger brothers and sisters, but we're all part of that family. We're all part of that family of Christ. And we should treat each other like family. You know, somebody needs help with something, you go help them. Somebody's suffering in some way, you try to alleviate that suffering in some way. Somebody's sick, you bring them meals. You know? You remember when Roberta Chester's husband was sick, Will Chester. You know, she was busy taking care of him. So a lot of people got together. We all started bringing meals over there. And that's the kind of thing, you know, Paul's talking about doing. Somebody needs help, you help them. You treat them like part of your family. He said, never flag in zeal. And Scott DeHaan defined zeal. He said, zeal is spiritual energy and enthusiasm. Christians should resist temptations to apathy by responding to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So he doesn't want you to get apathetic about anything. And it's important there because Paul was living at a time when a lot of people could have had a lot of apathy. You know, when you look at all the persecutions going on in the church and everything else, I mean, there was a lot of reason to not feel really good about what's happening. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Trust in God. Trust in the Spirit. Let him guide your life. And then in verse 14, getting right back to that point, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And this recalls the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 44, and Luke 6, verse 28, where Jesus says, love your enemies. So Paul's saying the same thing, basically. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If you've got a brother who is going through sorrow, you weep with them. If they're very happy about something, you rejoice with them. You live in harmony with one another. And he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. If you might have somebody who's got a really good job and is very well off, and somebody else who is not and needs help, don't look down on them. They're your brother or sister too. And so you don't get haughty and think you're better than they are or anything. He says, associate with them. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I like this sentence. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Whereas don't fight. But Paul was known to be kind of feisty. So I guess he was thinking about himself there. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
I think that's where capital punishment comes in this week.
Yeah, capital punishment comes in there, you know. There's been a lot of writing in the church on the idea of capital punishment, whether it's ever justified. John Paul II did some writing on that in some of his encyclicals. They're worth reading. Some of his writings are really kind of amazing. If you ever have a chance to read it, his writings on the theology of the body are just absolutely amazing. That's one of the most important catecheses the church has had in the past 500 years. The man was amazing. When you look at it's hard to read sometimes because he writes in a spiral fashion. He'll write something and he'll whip back around to something he's already said and then expand on that and go back out again and then come back to something he said and then build on that and go out again. So it's like when you're reading, it's like reading something that's in a spiral. But he keeps expanding it and going out further and further and further and adding on to what he's already talked about. But it's a hugely important catechesis, that idea of theology of the body. And I wish the church would incorporate that in a mandatory way for people going through marriage prep. Mm-hmm. You know, I think it would be very, very helpful. Some priests do that, not all of them did. Mike used to do that. I think Father Gould used to do that too. But not everybody did. But it's such an important thing. He talks about love and hate. You know, it's Paul mentions this in a few different ways here. It's really important, I think, for us to understand how love and hate work. You know, hate is coming from the devil. It never comes from God. God is only love. He can't hate. And so whenever you see hatred happening somewhere, and we've seen a lot of it recently in these different cities with all this turmoil and everything, hate has to feed on itself. So if I act towards you in a hateful way and you act back toward me in a hateful way, then I'm going to go back at you again, and then you're going to come back at me again, and it just feeds on itself. But it needs that in order to sustain itself. It'll die if that doesn't happen. And that's the difference between hate and love. And that's why he's saying love your enemies. That's why Jesus said love your enemies. Don't hate your enemies. Because if you respond in love to someone who's coming at you with hatred, it kind of kills the hatred. Love is the only thing that increases more the more you give it. The more you love, the more capacity for love you have. The more you love, the more you're able to love. So that builds up your capacity. And that's the important thing. Whereas with hate, I have to respond to hate in return in order for my hate to keep growing. It can't just grow by itself. It just wears away. It's like sandpaper rubbing on hate when you respond to hate with love. It just can't sustain itself forever. And so that's something to really, you know, think about, because Paul mentions that a couple of times in here, and it's an important distinction. Because love comes from God, and God is infinite, and so love is infinite. And so you never lose the capacity to gain in love. And you do that by loving others. And so your love capacity keeps on growing. And when you meet somebody who loves a lot, you know, it just shows. It just glows through. There's a stigmatist up in Pennsylvania, Mary Ellen Lucas, and she had a ministry partner, a priest, Father Don Renfrit, and he was just an amazing man, amazing priest. And there was a conference in Emmitsburg, a Marian conference in Emmitsburg one year, and he was there. Mary Beth and I went, and I had met him before, he and Mary Ellen. And so I introduced Mary Beth to Father Renfrit, and she said the first time I looked in his eyes, it was like meeting Christ. You know, the love that man had just shined through and just permeated everything around him. It was just, he was just an amazing, amazing priest. But that's the kind of thing Paul's calling us to do, to be beacons. He wants each of us to be a beacon of God's love, like a lighthouse on the shore, that beacon that goes out and tells the ships to come in safely. He wants us to be a beacon of love to others. And that's really an important thing to do. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It's the same thing Jesus told Pilate. He said, you would not have anything except what you receive from my Father. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Scott Hahn's. I was wondering how Scott Hahn was going to treat that, because some of these politicians are not really that good. And see, he's got a note down here on authority He says, Scripture teaches that God grants political authority to civil rulers. We see that in Proverbs and Wisdom and in the Gospel of John. He said, note, however, that the state obliges the obedience of the Christian only when it legislates in accord with divine law. If it oversteps its boundaries and frames laws contrary to the law of God, the believer must resort to civil disobedience and seek to change its laws by moral persuasion or other means. Paul urges us to pray for government leaders in 1 Timothy. And so Paul's got an assumption here in the civil authority that we have to, you know, temper with good judgment, because we have civil laws now that are supporting, you know, killing children and all the rest of this stuff, and we can't do that. We can't tolerate supporting abortion and same-sex marriage and this stuff like that. You know, it's just contrary to the law of God. He said, then do what is good and you will receive the authority's approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due. So he's talking about civil authorities there. And then he changes topic to love one another. And in verse 8, he says, Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this sentence: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Scott Hahn's got a couple of notes here that are interesting. Owe no one anything. He says obligations to governing authorities are surpassed by the duty to love others, a debt that always remains outstanding and is never paid off. Our ability to obey the commandments is possible only by the inward help of the Spirit, who pours divine love into our hearts and makes consistent obedience possible. And then on the four commandments that Paul mentions there in verse 9, it says Paul distills four of the seven commandments of the Decalogue into one: love your neighbor as yourself, which is also a commandment found in Leviticus chapter 19 and in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 5. One's neighbor has the widest possible application and includes enemies and anyone in need. So it's a really wide thing there that he's talking about loving others. And it kind of goes back to what he said before, you know, bless those who persecute you, etc. And then in verse 11, he gets into an urgent appeal. He says, besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So what is he talking about there? Scott's got a note here about the night foregone. He says, the night foregone, the present evil age, when death and darkness still pervade the world, is essentially a time for conversion until the unending day of eternity dawns. In the meantime, Christians must be on guard against the devil, protecting themselves with the armor of light. So he's contrasting light and darkness. You wake up from sleep when it gets light, then you sleep when it gets dark. He said, but salvation is nearer. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We've seen him talk about this put on the Lord in several different places in his writings. It's put on the Lord. That is, renew the commandments you made at baptism when you were first clothed with Christ. One has to flee the occasions of sin that entice the flesh. And so he's talking about something he's mentioned previously about living in accordance with the will of God, not according to your own base desires. He's mentioned that before, as we saw. He's kind of re-looking at that same theme. Conduct yourselves. Basically, what Paul's saying here is what your mother probably told you when you were growing up. Remember, God sees everything you do, so behave yourself. Don't do anything that would make God ashamed of you. I know I heard that a lot. I'm sure a lot of you might have heard that from your mothers too. And then in chapter 14, he's talking about judging one another. He says, do not judge one another. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. That phrase, weak in faith, was something that had a special meaning back then. And Scott's got a note on it here. He says, weak in faith, a Jewish Christian minority who maintain a distinctive vegetarian diet. Observe the liturgical feasts of Israel and may adhere to the food laws of the Torah. The behavior of the weak, especially their abstinence from meat and wine, is probably a conscious imitation of biblical heroes who avoided Gentile foods while living in Gentile lands. Among those who maintained this type of diaspora diet were Tobit, Judith, Esther, and Daniel. And he gives the references to those places there. So, evidently, Paul is not in favor of people being a vegan. You know, because, you know, he's he says it right out here. He says, one who believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. So the weak man eats only vegetables. Yep. So he doesn't want you to be weak. Got to eat that meat and wine along with the vegetables. Okay. Let him not who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. He's getting back to that same theme that he talked about earlier on treating everybody like a brother or a sister. Just because they have a different way of conducting themselves or eating or different dietary habits, that's none of your business. That's their business. You know, treat them like a brother or a sister. Don't be passing judgment on them. It's none of your business. It's only God's business. He says it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. And then in verse 5 says, one man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And Scott Hahn's got a note here about the one day is better. It says, this refers to the sacred days of the Old Covenant calendar, you know, one day being better than the other, including the weekly Sabbath. These ceremonial times belonged to the Mosaic Age that expired with the coming of the Messianic Age. For this reason, they are not binding on the Christian conscience, although Jewish converts are still permitted to observe them in the earliest days of the church. Note that Paul is not indifferent to holy days as such, but only to the ritual feast days of Judaism. And then he goes on in verse 7, says, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And Scott Hahn's got a note about we are the Lord's. He says, Christians belong to Christ in both life and death, having been purchased at the price of his blood. Our highest aim is thus to please him, a pursuit that often requires the suppression of our self-interest and opinions. And then going on to verse 10, he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. As I live, the beginning of that quote there, is a reference to Isaiah chapter 45. Jewish theology read the passages, this passage as a prophecy of the last judgment. Paul follows this tradition in an attempt to dissuade the weak and the strong from judging one another. Paul moves Christ into the center of this Isaiah oracle in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. So the Lord says, every knee shall bow to me. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Every knee is going to bow to me. And every tongue is going to give him praise, which is what we'll do in heaven. And it will praise God and thank him for bringing us there, because we shouldn't want to be the other place. And then going on to verse 13, he says, do not hinder a brother. See, let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. A stumbling block is a moral obstacle that may cause the weak to fall and despise the gospel. It would be irresponsible and injurious for the strong to flaunt their Christian freedoms before the weak. Whereas don't flaunt your Christian freedoms in front of your Jewish convert neighbors. You know, they still remember their Jewish heritage. Maybe you don't have that heritage. That doesn't make you better than they are. So don't flaunt your Christian heritage in front of your Jewish neighbors. Let them do that. You know, that kind of goes back to what Roy Shulman said in his book, Salvation is from the Jews. You know, that when he became a Catholic, he became a fulfilled Jew because he now had the Messiah. And Rosalind Moss says you cannot be more Jewish than to be Catholic. It's the fulfillment of everything Judaism was looking for. So those are the things that that we want to keep in mind. So we don't want to flaunt our Christianity before others. And even Christians, we see them doing that between themselves. You know, you'll see some little church of what's happening now down in the local shopping center mall, and they're preaching about what a horrible church the Catholic Church is. You know, you see this all the time. And so what do you do about it? You say, nothing. Let them rant. Because they have no history. You know, they don't really know what they're talking about. A friend of Mary Beth's from college has been trying to find the right church for a long time. And I keep wanting to tell her, you're looking in all the wrong places. Because she started off Methodist when she was young, and then she's been hopping from one church to the next, you know. She found this little black church. Everybody in the church was black. And so they joined that, and they thought that was great. And everybody loved them, you know, and stuff. But then that didn't really fulfill her, so now they're looking for something else. And but a lot of them, you know, they think they have the answer and that everybody else is wrong. And so you see a lot of that. People that belong to one church will all of a sudden not like what they hear the preacher preaching. So they'll quit and go either to another church or form one of their own. So we have over 30,000 different Protestant denominations right in the United States alone. They're all saying we have the truth. You know, we don't have denominations. We just got one church. So that's kind of where it goes. But a stumbling block, we don't want to be a stumbling block to others. So when people ask us questions about the Catholic Church, we ought to just answer their question. Just respond in charity. You know, they say, why do you do this? Or why do you do that? What does this mean? What does that mean? Just answer the question. Don't try to get into a big argument with them. Don't try to convert them on the spot or anything. You know, just answer the question. And if they have more, just tell them. If you have any more questions, let me know. I'll be happy to help you out any way I can. Just be nice about it. And then he says, do not hinder a brother. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let what is good to you be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. When he uses the term nothing is unclean, Paul's alluding to the dietary distinctions between clean and unclean foods that you find in the Torah, which is in Leviticus chapter 11. For the nullification of these distinctions in the New Covenant, we see Acts chapter 10, 14 and 10:15. You remember when Christ appeared to Peter and told him that nothing that I made is unclean? It's what comes out of a person that's unclean, not what goes into the person. That's kind of what he's alluding to here. He says, do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. And Scott's got a note that says, since the weak are loved by God, the strong should support them, not scandalize them. Personal consideration is more important than personal convictions in non-essential matters. So if you just have something that isn't particularly essential, don't get in a big fight over it. It's not important. You know, talk about the important things. Don't get all flapped up over an important. If something you're doing is disturbing somebody else, then stop doing it. Stop being an annoyance to your brothers and sisters. It says, let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And then Paul goes on to chapter 15. The basic theme is please others, not yourself, at the beginning of chapter 15. It says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Kind of a continuation of that same theme he was talking about. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So Paul's talking about we who are strong. When he says we, he's talking about himself and others like him. He says, Paul counts himself among the strong Christians that was set free from Mosaic regulations and their claims upon the conscience. And to bear with, it means not just tolerate, but lovingly encourage and uphold. The failings, literally the weaknesses. These are not sins, but the scruples of the weak about various foods. It says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's encouragement of the Scriptures. So the Scriptures of Israel remain essential to the life and liturgy of the church, being filled with wisdom for Christian living. The unity of the two testaments, Old and New, rests on the unity of salvation history and the divine authority of all the biblical books. So God is, Paul's talking about how important it is not to abandon the Old Testament scriptures, but to keep the Old Testament scriptures. And then keep on, and for us, I add the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't around at the time Paul was. He was writing some of it in his letters, but a lot of, it hadn't been put together yet. The canon of Scripture wasn't canonized yet. So when he's talking about Scriptures, he's talking about the Jewish Scriptures. But he's saying that we have to, look at all those things and then look at them in total, because they're all salvation history. They're all the Word of God. They're all the inspired Word of God. And by looking at all of it, we can then live in harmony with God in accordance with the will of Christ. And he says that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the value of the gospel. He says the gospel is for both the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Starting at verse 7 there. He says, Christ has welcomed you. Jesus is the model for Paul's exhortations that he goes into in this section here. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And then further, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. So he's talking about all the different ways that the gospel applies for both Jews and Gentiles alike. In one place in Isaiah, it says that the Messiah shall be a light to the Gentiles. It says it right in there. You know that. So obviously, the intent was to take the knowledge of God and spread it out to all the Gentile worlds, not just keep it among the Jewish people themselves. When he talks about being a servant to the circumcised, he says Jesus mainly confined his ministry to the people of Israel. Paul is here challenging the strong in Rome to serve the weak of Israel. And then he goes into that chain of verses there. He says this is a chain of Old Testament verses that envision the international makeup of the church, where Israel and the Gentiles come together to worship the Lord side by side. The four Old Testament passages are linked together by references to Gentiles. They support Paul's perspective throughout Romans that the scriptures of Israel look forward to the full inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of God. And then the root of Jesse, we see that a lot right now in our readings at Mass, a messianic title for Jesus. He was expected to be a descendant of King David, whose father was named Jesse. The next session gets into Paul's reason for writing so boldly. So we're going to stop here and begin verse 14 with our next session. So we don't get into something and have to stop in the middle of a thought. Any thoughts or comments or questions or anything before we close for the day? Nope. Okay. Have a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. And be thinking about what you want to do when we finish Paul's letter to the Romans. Because we're almost at the end. So we just got a couple of chapters to go and then we'll be finished with Romans. And so be thinking about what you want to do next. I still have the list you came up with before. I'll send that out, the whole list to everybody. If you want to add anything to the list, please do so. And we'll go from there. So have a happy New Year and a Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
You too.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Everybody.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas, everybody.
Everyone. Yeah, Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Have a good Christmas.
You too.
See you in church.